The meat of the discussion this morning is going to be dealing with women's ordination and the place of women in the ministry. The congregation that I serve has been very much in the women's liberation, I guess, for a number of years. Way back in 1923, Bethany Lutheran Church allowed women to vote. And by 19, if their husbands had died, or they are the only members of the family, and by 1932, each woman in the congregation and each person over the age of 18 could vote. So I was the pastor of the congregation and had the privilege of getting Gloria Weber as not only a teacher for our Bethel Bible Series, but also as a student from Eden Seminary. I approached the subject to the congregation stating that in 1970 the synod had approved it, and so by the next council meeting Gloria was accepted in our congregation not only as a teacher but also as a student pastor. She now is under the auspices of Augsburg, Wartburg Seminary, and taking her courses at Eden Seminary. Upon 2 years of internship in our congregation, she will then be ordained in the American Lutheran Church, and we hope installed as an assistant pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church. Gloria and I have both come from the Missouri Synod tradition. I graduated from Concordia Seminary here, and then was in the Missouri Synod for about 12 years. A year and a half ago, I had the privilege of serving Bethany Lutheran Church. I accepted the call and have been a very happy, happy pastor for that length of time, not only the time in the Missouri Synod, but also at Bethany. I'd like to introduce Gloria by saying she is a person who exemplifies to me a very beautiful Christian emphasis, and her background, of course, is Missouri Synod, but we thank God in the way that she can serve Bethany and serve people of God. Gloria.
If you can't hear, will you raise your hand? Yeah, I'll know what you mean. Until just a few weeks ago, one could count on one hand the number of Lutheran women in the ministry. But now the LCA has 5 and the ALC 1, so now it takes 2 hands. But what a concern this has been for our fellowship. Whenever a new practice is brought into our culture or tradition, there's always the uneasiness that comes with readjustment to that change. Not only the thought of a woman pastor, but the sight of her is startling. I'll admit the first time I put on a cassock and surplice, I was self-conscious to the point of wanting to hide in a closet. I don't ever remember being as frightened as I was the first time I entered the pulpit. However, for some Lutherans, there is more at stake here than culture or tradition. They feel a real threat to their faith because they see in this practice a threat to the authority or the power of the Scriptures. For these Lutherans, the practice of ordaining women is abhorrent, a real thorn in the flesh. There has been disagreement, sharp, angry words are exchanged. We're all aware of the problem. In a lighthearted vein, we might agree with Cardinal Cushing, who once quoted a fellow who said, "It's great to live with the saints in heaven, but it's hell to live with them on earth." Has any problem so stirred Lutheran discussion, even on the lay level, in recent years? Probably not. If Frederick Nietzsche were still around viewing the situation, he'd probably exclaim once again, as he did in the last century, "Woman was God's second mistake." Woman in the pulpit does have its humorous side, and it has for a long time. It was back in the 18th century that Samuel Johnson remarked, "Sir, a woman preaching is like a dog walking on its hind legs. It's not done well, but then you're surprised to find it done at all." But someone else just recently has said that perhaps women would make good pastors, maybe better than men, because their minds are cleaner than men. They change them more often. But let's get now to the serious side of the question. I'm happy to be here today because I have three concerns for all of us as Christians. And the question of women's ordination affects all three of these. The most pressing concern of committed Christians today is how we may best communicate the gospel in this changing, technological, pluralistic society. Presenting the news of God's action in Jesus Christ, the love, forgiveness, power that he brings, this is our job. My special concern is that no advantage be overlooked as we attempt to do this. All men and women are to use those gifts with which God endows each. These include intelligence, scriptural understanding, eloquence, empathy, as well as sex and temperament. Not to use these gifts, even as a body might refuse to use one of its members, means the impoverishment both of the individual and of the group. Women can communicate with other women at times in a way that no man could ever do. To overlook the entire female sex in our search for articulate spokesmen is to overlook a great resource. That's my first concern. My second concern is the witness that we make to the world when we refuse to ordain women. Our Christian message is saying, God has power to change people. God has torn down barriers, great separations that existed between himself and us, between us as men and women. We proclaim that Christ has eradicated all barriers. Barriers between East and West, between developed nations and the third world, between black and white, between management, labor. We're saying that the barriers that do in fact exist are there because of the power of sin, and they can be overcome. The gospel asserts that in the kingdom of God there are no barriers. A glorious message. Yet, our witness in action speaks to the world that even in our own fellowship, we have not overcome a basic barrier, that between the sexes. We don't all have equality in speaking the message of reconciliation. Those in the world don't understand our theological arguments, the orders of creation, Paul's instruction of the Corinthians or the Timothy. They only know what they see, and they see us differentiating on the basis of sex. My third concern is for Lutheran women themselves who don't know themselves to be truly free. Free from all laws, from all needs for work, from all subordination, and from all domination. The gospel plays no favorites. It does not make men wholly free, but women only partly free, still under domination of men, still subordinate. We must be sure that both sexes hear the same glorious gospel of freedom. So these are my three reasons for wishing to speak with you today. The need to use the talents of the entire community in proclamation of the gospel. Second, the need to make our witness to the world commensurate with our proclamation. And third, the need to speak the same gospel of freedom to both sexes. So I ask you to explore with me today the biblical basis for thought about women's ordination. Not that I expect you to change your mind, I'm not working for this, but to ask you to be open to consider new thoughts on the subject. It's really difficult to know where to begin, not knowing where each of us is on the subject. But perhaps we can start with a few background assumptions about the gospel, the scripture, and the confession. which will give us a basic common ground for talking further. I believe we can agree that the gospel is the center of our positive Christian commitment, the central focus of all God's revelation to man. We would probably also agree that the gospel determines our approach and understanding of Scripture. No treatment of any part of Scripture in isolation from the gospel can be meaningful. All of Scripture is God's wholly inspired word, yet all Scripture must be examined in the light of its systematic, the cultural, historical situation in which it was written. Now, the Lutheran confessions, which we also accept, do not speak to our question at all, since it was not an issue for anyone in the 16th century. Yet they do give us some guidance. They recognize that though everything in the Bible is the Word of God, not everything is the Word of God addressed to us Christians. This is true even of some New Testament material. Referring directly to the passages in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, the Augsburg Confession says this: "It is proper for the Christian assembly to keep such ordinances for the sake of love and peace, and to observe the regulations in such a way that one does not give offense to another, and so there may be no disorder or unbecoming conduct in the church. However, consciences should not be burdened by contending that such things are necessary for salvation, or that it is a sin to omit them, even when no offense is given to others. Just as no one would say that a woman commits a sin if, without offense to others, she goes with uncovered head." The Apology also states this: "Even the apostles ordained many things that were changed by time, and they did not set them down as though they could not be changed." So I would hope that we would have among us a basic agreement, first, that Scripture is the Word of God to be understood in its context with the gospel as its part, and second, the confessions, which also guide us, don't speak directly to the question, but direct us to careful study, leaving open the possibility of change. Now, with that in mind, we may note that the Scripture does not use the word ordination in the same sense that we are using it. Scripture doesn't differentiate clerical rank nor set up any form of church government, we know. So let's turn to the other key words: minister and authority. One's concept of these two words affects his whole outlook. Is a minister to serve or be served? What is the authority from whence does it derive that he has? The Reformers insisted that the office of ministry be filled only by persons who are rightly called and ordained. The confessions even once speak of ordination as a sacrament. But this ministry is servant to the word. I quote the confession: "The ministry of the New Testament is not bound to persons and places, as is the Levitical priesthood, but is spread abroad through the whole world and exists wherever God gives his gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. Nor is this ministry valid because of any individual's authority, but because the word is given by Christ." The German translation goes on to say, "The person adds nothing to this word in office commanded by Christ. No matter who it is that is preaching and teaching the word, if there are hearts that hear and adhere to it, something will happen, according as they hear and believe, because Christ commanded such preaching." So I would hold that the ministry is a call to servanthood. Becoming a servant of God by serving the word to Christ's people, it is not a special dignity of person. The authority to minister in the church is simply the authority of the preached word, edifying the Church of Christ. According to Scripture, it is not a legal authority, a right, or least of all, a power to rule over others. What is it then that separates women from men, that prevents women from being given the right to minister, word, and sacrament? Well, let's stop for a moment and take a look at the three papers placed in your hands. Have them? Anyone doesn't have a copy? They're on the table in the back. The paper on top, Jesus with a Feminist, by Professor Leonard Swinder of Temple University. The professor discusses the status of women in Palestine in New Testament days, in the social customs, and then goes on to examine Jesus' dealings with women in view of his culture. We would like to note that never once did the Lord utter a restriction of women's activity, unless we would call his words to Martha a restriction. You will recall that he said Mary had chosen the better part. In other words, that also for women, kingdom duties were to take priority over domestic duties. At no time is there any distinction in the way Jesus treated men and women. True, he did not choose a woman to be one of the 12, for the intimacy which this relationship involved, especially in those days, precluded such a possibility. But his first appearance after the resurrection was to a woman who was commissioned by him to bear witness of his rising to the 11. Further, upon examination of this paper, you will find that it's true, Jesus willingly contravened social customs by treating women with equality and promoting their dignity in a male-oriented, dominated society. Have you ever realized none of the arguments, the serious arguments against women's ordination ever refer to a word spoken by our Lord? This should say something to us. I give you this paper today because it can be used for Bible studies in your congregation by your ladies. I've used it with two groups during the past year. They received it very well, and many of the women commented that knowing these things, seeing it from this life, had actually changed their self-concept. They felt different about themselves and the world. I've attached my card to it because I hope to have some workshops on the subject next summer. So keep me in mind. Take the papers apart now to see the second and the third. The second is part of a statement submitted by the faculty of Wartburg Seminary, that's my seminary, in answer to a request of the ALC president. And all ALC seminary faculties were asked to restudy the question of women's ordination when the Missouri Synod made such a request of the church body. You will notice there are two questions asked of the faculty. First, do you find the scriptures forbid the ordination or service of women in the ministry of word and sacrament? Second, do you find in the scriptures orders of creation which enunciate a principle of women being subservient to men, which then pertains directly to the role women should serve in the ministry? Their answer. We have given serious thought and discussion to these questions, but especially to the biblical hermeneutics involved. Our answer to both questions is a unanimous no. I did not add the exclamation point there. That's theirs. I've chosen four of their 24 points for reproduction for your use later. You may be interested in looking at. Now, the last paper is one we'll look at in a little more detail. It's a reproduction of part two of a three-part convention essay delivered to the English district this past summer by Dr. Herbert Boomen of Concordia Seminary, right here. I reproduce for you the second section, which is pertinent to our study. In this second section, on page one, he deals with those passages of Paul's writings which have been used against women's ordination. You know them well. 1 Corinthians 11, 14, and 1 Timothy 2. I think you know them well enough that we don't need to go into them at this point. All right, let's turn to page 2 now. On page 2, paragraph 3, Dr. Boomen turns to the other side of the question, stating, there are many Christian scholars equally committed to the scriptures who disagree with these conclusions. They point out that these passages do not speak clearly and unambiguously to the issue, and that there are other biblical statements that must be brought in to provide a proper context of interpretation for these passages. I would certainly agree with Dr. Boone, as I told that hermeneutically, Paul had to interpret the gospel in the context of the tradition, settings, and customs of his day. In the face of obvious disorder in the New Corinthian congregation, he had to insist on some basic regularity. He naturally adhered to the customs of the Jewish synagogue that he knew. Such directives of Paul ought not to be interpreted as binding upon people with other cultural patterns or other social relations, provided they are not contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back to the paper. You find there are 5 points opposing the traditional view that the Bible forbids ordination of women. Please note the item number 3, another viewpoint. The underlying sentence, the apostle is not speaking about women in general in relationship to men in general, but about wives in relation to their husbands. And the accent here is on good order and opposition to the undisciplined behavior of some charismatics. Therefore, where this is not an issue, the prohibitions also fall by the wayside. Paragraph 4 speaks to the argument concerning the so-called orders of creation, a term come into general usage in only the last 40 years, a term the scripture does not know. Dr. Boomen's conclusion is underlined. Women's subordination is actually not an order of creation, but an order of judgment because of sin. The next page, page 3 at the top, item 5, brings us the good news. How could we have overlooked it? God's great and decisive act of redemption has put his judgment out of commission. Now a new order applies. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. What this new had to say specifically with regard to the position and relation of the sexes is stated by the apostle in his letter to the Galatians, the great charter of liberty. Men live, women live, all Christians live. And then Galatians 3:28, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Through baptism, all Christians have become God's children in Christ. And in Christ, all discriminations, racial, social, or sexual, have been put away. Though, of course, the differences in sex, race, or social standing have not been obliterated. For me, this means that the new community under Christ, under the Spirit, cannot be compared to the old world. It doesn't live out of its values. It's not bound to its norms, its laws, its societal roles. Our civilization has always been based on a performance principle. The value of man in all areas of our culture is determined by his productivity, his work. But Christians are people who are free from this curse of history, from law, from works which began in Genesis 3. A reality totally different from the past. All the past, culture, law, history, religion, is now upon us. Just as the law is overcoming Christ, so for the believer is the world of sin and death, separation and subordination, for all are one in Christ. Life is a sheer gift from God. No man or woman can or has to appeal to his own performance. The old world is destroyed. The basis of existence is done away with. This means not only the end of the performance principle, the attempt of man to save himself, but it also means the end of human hostility, aggression, and domination. This brings to nothing all those old values which men in the world use to express fear and aggression, and which created dominant and subservient roles. Now every person stands free and equal before God. Galatians 3:28 is Paul's deepest conviction, and it's mine too. There will continue to be difference yet, but we will destroy value judgments made on the basis of these gifts. Each person in the new community will stand as an equal beside his neighbor. Going back now to page 3, Dr. Blumen asks, where does all this leave us? And he states, a careful study of all the evidence seems to show that it is not conclusive in either direction. It does not unambiguously forbid the ministry of women, nor does it clearly support them. But in that case, the issue ceases to be a doctrinal one, and another principle takes over in the church, the principle of Christian liberty and expediency. Also reading from this paper, where the Lord of the church has given his people no unmistakable and universally valid directive, the church must exercise its freedom in the gospel in the most responsible way, so that the divinely given mission and function of the church may be discharged most effectively. So if it's a question of Christian principle and liberty, I would say, pastors, ladies and gentlemen, that it's up to you as church leaders to re-study the question and make your own decision afresh, anew. The needs are apparent. We have first the need to use the talents and resources of the entire Christian community in proclamation of the word. We have second the need to make the witness to the world commensurate with our proclamation of freedom. And we have third the need to speak the same gospel of freedom to both sexes. Or perhaps I could put it this way, speaking very practically, you may consider the question also. Is there a need for a woman at a strategic point in the church's outreach? In a school, a hospital, or a home for the aged? Or coming closer to home, is there a need for a woman at your side? As you are assisted by preaching the gospel from her, it was a female point of view, teaching with a woman's touch, counseling women with good understanding of their special problems, or visiting the sick or the old. It's up to you to decide. Thank you.
The ground rules that we're going to be using this morning for expediency are that the two will be presenting their presentations this morning. Then we'll be getting into about six different groups to discuss the issues, getting back and then having about two questions from each group to be addressed to the two participants. One each around and then the second one around. The second one that I would like to introduce this morning is this Dr. Dorothy Dixon. She's a wife of a pastor. She also has gone through Eden Seminary. She has, am I correct on that? You are a wife of a pastor, right?
He
was.
He is serving as a layperson back
in his home. I just thought of that, and my gut said I got to make sure about that one. Because I'll catch you on that one if they do. She is a professor at Eden Seminary and also a leader of the Eden Laboratory School. She is teaching Gloria at the present time, and I got in touch with her because we are starting a daycare center at Bethany Lutheran Church. She graciously accepted the invitation to address you this morning, and I present to you this morning Dr. Dorothy Dixon.
I feel very privileged and honored to have the opportunity this morning to share thoughts with you, because it is a subject that I know is very close to the hearts of each and every one of us. I would like to begin existentially by sharing simply some of the experiences which I have had in serving churches over the past 15 years. I would begin by thinking back in reminiscence over the first time that I was invited to be in the pulpit. And this was 14 years ago when I was serving St. Paul Presbyterian Church as a fieldwork student from Eden Seminary. This is a small church in North St. Louis. And I was invited to be the one to conduct the Christmas Eve family evening service of worship. When I was invited to do this, I was filled with a feeling of joy, and I prepared carefully and I prepared joyfully, because I had already come to know and to love the families of the church. And as it got closer to Christmas Eve, we had observed some of the festivities of the season together. Together, the parishioners and I had gone door to door caroling. We had decorated the tree in the narthex. And now we had this opportunity that I could share with them the theology of the Christmas season as I saw it in the gospel. And it was a joyous occasion, I feel, for all of us. I used as my scripture the passage from 2nd chapter of Philippians, beginning with the 5th verse, in which St. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, he counted not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And with this text before us that evening, we developed the sense of the deepest meaning of the incarnation, the coming down, the presence, the Emmanuel, God with us. And upon this basic meaning of Christmas as the basis of the tapestry, then we rolled in the Christmas symbol and concluded with Christina Rossetti's poem, "Love Came Down at Christmas, Love All Lovely, Love Divine." Love was born at Christmas, star and angel in the sky. This is a candle lighting service. There was a glow and a warmth and a feeling and a depth about the evening, which I am continually reminded of 14 years later when I meet with people who were in the congregation that night. They remind me of it. We look back, enjoy sharing the experience. And that was the beginning of the time that I have officiated in the pulpit. After that time, there were a number of other occasions in which I was asked to serve in the pulpit of that church, and I did so with joy and with reverence and with meaning and with purposefulness. When I graduated from Eden Seminary with my master's degree, it was my husband who urged me to continue for the courses leading towards the Bachelor of Divinity degree. That degree is now called the Master of Divinity, but in those days it was called Bachelor of Divinity, and it was his insistence, his urgent, that I go back to Eden and continue until I had received this additional degree. In the 2 years which I spent working then towards my second degree from Eden, I served Bethlehem United Church of Christ as a fieldwork student, and there again participated in the work of the church in many ways, including upon occasion conducting the Sunday morning service of worship. When I graduated with my Bachelor of Divinity degree in 1961, then I did accept the call to be a staff member of a multiple staff ministry at Pilgrim Congregational United Church of Christ. And I served there joyously for some period of time. And later I have also served St. John United Church of Christ in St. Charles. So all in all, I have served four churches. And in each of the churches, I have conducted the Sunday morning service of worship. I have conducted it with a deep feeling of reverence, meaningfulness, purposefulness, joy. And yet, at no time, in no place, has there ever been a sense of competition between myself and the other ministers where I have served. Never. It has seemed rather that, far from being competitors with one another, we have complemented one another. We have filled out the fullness of the message by the varieties of our presences in the pulpit. For I do feel, truly, that there is some measure of difference in which the gospel is proclaimed by men than by women. It's difficult to describe. We might spend a whole other time on that. But to sum it up, I would say I feel that men speak from a sense of power, and that women speak from a sense of nurture, and that for a congregation to be exposed to both points of view is healthy and whole and meaningful and purposeful, so that I have felt glad about what I have done. Now, subjectively, I can list out three reasons for why I have served in the pulpit. I would say first, I have served because I have been asked to serve by the pastors of the various churches, and to refuse would have been to be disobedient. I have served because my husband has urged me to serve, and to have refused would have been disobedient. I have served because I have felt a sense of calling to serve, as you have felt in this sense. And it is a calling to which none of us could say no, even if we wanted to, which we do not. It's an imperative, it's a feeling, it cannot be denied, it happens. And so I give these three reasons subjectively. But objectively, I think I can list out three other reasons for why I feel that it is appropriate and right for women to be a part of the ministry of the church. First, I say, I think it is right not in spite of the fact that we are women, but because we are women. Because, as I have said before, I truly feel that the gospel is proclaimed in its fullness when it is proclaimed by a variety of voices in the pulpit. And I feel that a woman's voice needs to be one of them. To paraphrase a quotation from Dr. Maria Montessori, I might mention that she has said, civilization for a long time has gone forward like a man hopping on one leg, because it has gone forward with much of the decision-making done by men. Perhaps civilization might move forward now, moving on two legs. That is, that there be the voices of men and the voices of women, both in the leadership and in the thinking, because the two voices complement each other. They do not compete with one another. There is a difference, you see, and we need both. So, not in spite of that, but because of that, I am a woman. I feel that it has been appropriate. Now, second, I feel that it has been appropriate because of a particular task which I fulfill at Pilgrim Congregational United Church of Christ, which is on Union near Del Mar. When I was first asked to serve on the staff of this church, Alan Hackett, who was the minister there then, and I'm sure many of you remember him, he asked that I come on the staff and that I be prepared to conduct services of worship on Sunday morning from time to time, and that I also take a leadership role in the church school, because he had been told and he had felt by his parishioners that there seemed to be a gap between the church school on the one hand and the worshiping congregation on the other hand. And he felt that there needed to be a bridge over the gap, or a unity in this sort of divisiveness that he sensed in the church. And he asked that I might serve as a bridge over the gap by taking part in both the teaching ministry and the preaching ministry of the church. And this task I undertook with his guidance, and we worked together, and there were three members of the staff, and all of us worked together on the task. But we had a feeling in later years that this bridge, that this gap had been narrowed, that the bridge had somehow made more harmony in this congregation, and that the church school was less disjointed from the worshiping congregation by virtue of this fact and this task at which I had worked very diligently and very joyously. So I list this as a second objective reason of bridging the gap between the teaching ministry and the preaching ministry of the church. The third objective reason, which I would list before you, however, I think is more important than the fact that I am a woman or the fact that I have tried to bridge the gap between the teaching and the preaching ministry. And this is simply the fact that I am a human being. And as a human being, I feel need. And this is the same fact that has confronted each of you. This is a part of your experience as much as it is a part of mine. But all of us have found it and have felt it and have wanted to work on it. And now I think feel ourselves working purposely on something that is bigger than all of us. And this is the need of the world, the urgent need of the world today for voices to come to the people and to offer answers. It's a world, as you know, in which youth are so desperately seeking for worthy goals in life, where youth are seeking for viable ways of living with meaning and purpose, where people are truly hungry for ultimate meanings in life, and where whole multitudes actually yearn for harmony among the various divisions that confront our society. In this kind of world, those of us who are qualified simply dare not bring the word to the people, because the urgency and the need is too great. As Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest." And we are all laborers, and the harvest needs all of us. And so as a human being, I feel that it is important that I contribute wherever I can to the harvest. Now, it is true that none of us will serve in the same way. There's such a beautiful variety among our various ministries. And for this, I am so very glad, because I think that it should be this way. We each serve in our own way, and our own way is different from one another. And this means that the message gets forth in many different ways. Actually, at the present time, although I often accept calls to be a guest in pulpit here and there, I am teaching at Eden Theological Seminary because I was asked to when I graduated. They had given me the honor graduate degree, and I asked that I go back and get my doctorate and come back and go my faculty. This had been an ultimate plan, and I do this so that in a sense I'm serving in a sort of a different capacity now than I have in the past, but it doesn't preclude serving in any way that I feel called. So I'm saying that each of us serve in a different way. But the very difference, I think, adds a fullness, a richness, a tonal quality to the total symphony of proclamation. And I feel that the rightness of the variety of our services is echoed particularly in the words of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 4, where he says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And none of us want or can afford to fail the call of the service.
Thank you very much, Ms. Dixon. Section number one, the first question.
We really only have one area of question, and it sort of centers around the idea whether this is a real doctrinal concern or whether it's a practical concern in our group, whether these two can be separated or whether they really have to fit together in consideration of the whole matter. In other words, can you pull the two apart?
Do you want that to be discussed by the people or by the by the group?
That would be our observation and sort of what we had discussed. Doctrinal and practical, or can you even separate those two? Must they be discussed together?
As you know, I'm an intern. That means I have another year of school. I can always say I'm going to learn that next year. From what I know, I've used this term adiaphora quite a bit, you know, where it's not a matter of doctrine, it's a question of Christian liberty. Would that term adiaphora fit in here?
No.
That's all I can say.
Okay, any other questions?
I would like to make a remark in connection with this question. Namely, is it a doctrinal or a practical concern? First, I'd like to say that the ladies made the most winsome presentation that you could. I think it was excellent. Now, as to the other thing, I definitely say that it is a matter of doctrinal nature. You know that Paul states plainly in Galatians 1 that he was not taught his theology by men, but directly from heaven, by revelation. So he received the whole body of doctrine from Christ. Now it would be very strange if in his entire body of doctrine, and in such an important thing, he does not have one plain statement to the effect that a bishop may be either a man or a woman. Number one, I would expect him in such an important matter to tell us that the office of the public ministry may be exercised by a man or a woman duly chosen by the congregation. Number two, I find that none of the six apostles who wrote books for the New Testament, Matthew, John, Paul, Peter, Jude, and James, that not one in any of the congregations they found, and there were a lot of them, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Philippi, and so on, not one of them appointed a woman to be baptized by Presbyterus, the pastor, or a bishop. And you certainly would look for something like that in such an important matter. Will you please show me one instance in the entire New Testament where it is stated that a pastor may be a woman, or one instance where a woman, either married or single, occupied the position of a spiritual leader of a congregation with the duty of preaching, administering the sacraments, and so on?
If Paul would have made a statement that a pastor could be a man or a woman, he undoubtedly would have been laughed at instead of listened to. Because a woman in New Testament days, in Palestine especially, in the home, she went to the synagogue only to pray, and then not aloud, and then in a special section not seen by any men. In Corinth, the situation was a little better, but a woman never took any leadership part in any public function except that of the priestess in the fertility cult. So that we have to realize Paul had to be speaking to the people he was talking to. He couldn't be speaking to us 2,000 years later. Now, it may be that things will change, and there may be a child, I'm kind of getting off here, there may be a child of 15 at some time who speaks brilliantly by the word. And we would say, all that said child would speak. The gospel could not cover every contingency written then. It must be interpreted in the light of the situation it was born. And then,
we're questioned by a woman over here.
Yeah, it's in Romans, where Phoebe is mentioned, Phoebe in the Greek is diaconist, but the same thing, that is translated into the English in Acts 2:1-2, but everywhere else it is translated in the technical term, whereby it does come on and off within the church. So it is safe to assume, or at least to postulate, that perhaps Phoebe was in a position higher than it does to serve, that she was part of the practical and the structure they asked. And therefore that women were advanced. And also in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says women should not prophesy without the veil, prophesy is always used ahead of pastor. If you go through the New Testament, every time that women read is mentioned. So therefore, he is giving them actually precedence over pastor, and since it is over, then therefore it should be included as a default.
We notice that Paul says there, a woman should not prophesy without her veil, which we take to mean that it is all right if she does with her veil. Now, some people will say this was not meant that way, that this does not mean she could prophesy without a veil, it just means not at all. But we might ask, why would Paul have given that prohibition if there was no thought that she would? We might say that today, if the Roman Catholic Church would make a statement, a woman may not administer the sacraments in the miniskirt, they would not be saying, they would be saying, you know, the miniskirt is what's important here. And we would be assuming that she could minister the sacraments. Can you follow the logic?
Number two. Okay. You answered one of ours already, I think, to a certain extent, because nothing had been said about the administration of the sacraments, and this preaching of the word was not too difficult for most of us to conceive, I don't think. What would you, first of all, I'd like to ask, what has held women down so long? I think it's too simplistic to say that the church and men have held women down. I think it's been something else, and I think that women are liberated today because of other things, and not just because men have backed off and the church has backed off. What would you say that's held women down so long? Let's liberate them now. And then the second role, some of the girls wanted to ask from our group, do you have any positive role model for young women in keeping their role in the church? What would be the role models you have for them? The other one we had was, would you differentiate between ministry and administration, that is, the service and authority?
Well, they agree with you what?
Okay.
Why are they held down in their role? When I was in the Missouri Synod, it was very frustrating. And we Missouri Synod girls all feel it. And it was frustrating not so much because of what the men said about our role, but because of what other women said about us. I was, I believe, considered a rabble rouser by the women, not the men, not so much the men anyway. And I have had a hard time figuring it out logically, but I have one idea, one thing that's come to me, and that is, we know that being under the law and doing certain specified things for salvation is the easy way out. Everyone likes it, to know that he's done the right things that he has liked. In a similar situation, a woman is held under a law, under subservience to man, so that she is not required to take responsibility. She is doing what he tells her, that's all she's doing. She has no problems, nothing to worry about. For many women, the thought of being in a church and taking responsibility, stepping forward without the man's okay, is frightening, it's threatening, they just can't take it. And so some of us who say we deserve independence because we are men people under God, threaten these women very much, and they react in that way. So to answer your question, I would say perhaps gentlemen have held us down, but we ourselves have had a lot to do with it.
We think birth control and all of these things play a lot into this.
Oh, now I was speaking to the situation within the church. Now, if you want to talk about birth control, I think, you know, we're afraid of the situation. Worldwide.
I can only list out role models for my own denomination. Because you mentioned the practicality, you might wonder what sort of situation would face a woman who went to a local congregation. I think, obviously, we would see that maybe the reason that it was easy for me is that I've always been part of a local staff ministry. And I sometimes look forward at the end of my day, perhaps, to being a part of a local church because I feel so much meaning in the local church. But I myself have not been the only pastor of a church. However, the Reverend Dr. Bernice Beeler, who was on the faculty at Eden Seminary before she retired, had come to Eden after serving a pastor in Ohio, near Cincinnati, but a rural pastor for 8 years. And she mentioned that, yes, when she first went there, there was a feeling of resistance, and she was prepared for it when she went there, because none of these local, rural people had ever even thought about having a pastor who would be a woman rather than a man. And she said it was a matter of becoming used to the situation herself and having them become used to the situation. But truly, at the end of her 8-year ministry there, there was such a beautiful feeling among that congregation of harmony and accord that no one would question the effectiveness of her ministry in that local situation. So I simply lift her up as a role model in the ministry.
Number 3.
The question was raised whether it is stretching the notion of freedom to speak of the freedom of the gospel in support of the use of women in this. Asking, doesn't this actually hurt the cause? It sees the thing really as an open question and not a doctrinal thing. It's kind of close to what you had before. Do you want to just comment a bit more on whether this stretches the notion of freedom?
Well, can I just make a comment because I have worked through this with Gloria. One of the things that we noticed at Bethany is that in Galatians, God is saying, yes, we're free, free from the law, free to serve. Serve the other person, serve the neighbor, serve our God, and serve the community. It's not a matter of being served, but a matter of serving. And it does not depend upon the minister, it depends upon the ministry. As a minister realizes that he's a servant to people, worshiping with them and leading others in worship, he is not the one that's served, he is the one who is serving. And I constantly refer this to this throughout our ministry together. Gloria.
Will you say the question again?
Actually, it's probably more of an observation. But the question really was, does the focus on freedom in the gospel almost hurt your cause?
I was the one who raised the question, and maybe I can speak a little bit to it. When we talk about our being free, and free from the demands of the law, and as you just said again, that does not remove us out of the context in which we find ourselves in life. My children are still subordinate to me, although they are free in Christ. I am a citizen of my country, and I am free in Christ, but I am subordinate to authority there. And I'm saying, I think we have to be careful when we use the term freedom in the gospel, which we agree on, to apply to this situation. I think that the argument, because I am free in Christ to serve, does not mean that this takes away necessarily levels of authority within existing order.
I think I would always want to say that freedom has limits. Always. Your government gives you a great deal of freedom, but it sets limits. You give your children a lot of freedom, but you set limits, of course. Now, in the church here, we are speaking of the basic freedom to preach and preach the gospel and minister the sacrament. And we have to say, does this basic freedom violate the limits that the church can give? And we would say, no, it doesn't. Because with the church, the limit is that which is in accord with the gospel of Christ. And this freedom to preach and administer sacraments does not violate that limit.
Four.
I don't know whether I'm stating the question for the group, but this is what I got out of the answers that the group will give. Assuming that the ordination of women is not answered decisively in the scriptures, either for or against, how can we create an open climate in our congregation to discuss the matter freely and objectively on the basis of scripture, practical viewpoints, and be ready if necessary to make drastic changes?
The drastic changes bothers me. I'm not sure what my coming into Bethany congregation has drastically changed, except that the pastor has more help and the people receive more service, maybe more visitation, a different type of preaching once in a while. I think I hear you saying that there are some people who will just not accept a woman as pastor. And what are you going to do about it? Now, my answer to this is probably to show them one in the flesh. Because we all fear the unknown. We fear what we don't see and we don't have any idea how it's going to work out. So that when a congregation sees a woman, hears what she has to say, and gets to know her, the fear evaporates. It's gone. I've often said, Bethany, I don't know of one person who has rejected my ministry because I'm a woman. They may not like me as an individual, but none of them have rejected me on that ground once they see me.
Would you verify that?
Surely we've had our difficulties as far as two human beings are concerned, but not in the area of ministry.
Let me just say this, since Gloria has also worked with me and with our congregation, one of the drastic changes, if you call it drastic changes, that she's brought is more love to our people, and they have accepted her very greatly. I think maybe only one case where there might be, and it has never really come out, now they're over with Pastor Henry. I don't know, I think that's
that we brought to Bethany, not only as two human beings, but also myself as a human being. There's a lot of tangible expression of love at Bethany. We feel ourselves as a family that comes from 25 miles in every direction. We are not localized within West Chicago's area. So when we get together, there's a lot of hugging going on, a lot of holding of hands, a lot of tangible feeling that I am a person and I love you as a person. It's the greatest stroke in the world for me when I walk out of church and people can grab me and kiss me and I can do the same thing back. But there's a feeling of emotion that has developed through having a woman there, which I think is drastically missing from the majority of our Missouri Synod churches. And I speak from 12 years' experience. Five.
Ours is on the practical side. The question arises from, the real place of a lady minister in the congregation. And so the question is, how are the ALC and the LCA handling the matter of the salary scale, pension, fringe benefits? Are these ordained women on the same scale as men, or is this a means of cheap labor? Is there a difference in pastoral function in any of the congregations?
I'd like to say, is there a difference in function of the women in the congregation? Of course, I cannot speak for the American Lutheran Church. I met Barbara Andrews once, who is in the Minneapolis area. I just can't speak on what's coming. And perhaps this is one of the problems. Everyone speaks about maternity leave that will be necessary for a woman that you all never thought about. So that's something to be considered. I think there is some difference in function, certainly, with a woman pastor, because I am much more at ease and at home with the women of the congregation. So that, yes, I am with the women's group, with the women's Bible study. I am counseling women more than pastors. When I went to Bethany, immediately after, I've been there a week, and there were two women that came to me for counseling who had been at that church for a long time, who had not felt free to go to their male pastors. So I really feel there is a place for a woman as a counselor, above all, as well as we've mentioned other times, presenting the gospel from a woman's viewpoint.
Now, I can just state from the LCA standpoint, there are, I think, Ed Boone, you have to help me on this, there are four full-time pastors now. Two of them are serving rural congregations in the East, and they are on the full scale, the salary scale as a man, with full pension rights and all the rest of it. We have a difference in the ALC and the LCA than the Missouri Synod of the temporal call. If a pastor is an assistant pastor, he has only a temporal call until the main pastor resigns or retires or is transferred out of the congregation. Then the assistant pastor must resign. The congregation can then either call him as a pastor, or if the next pastor comes in and says, yes, I'd like you as an assistant pastor, then he can be reinstated as a pastor, or an assistant pastor of that congregation. And we have a lot of alternate different ministries we have in the Missouri Synod.
Referring back to the question of how will women work into the ministry, I make enemies among my girlfriends when I say that I feel for the present time a woman can best serve as an assistant to a male pastor in the Lutheran Church. Because I think we have to work with the society we have, and this is the place that we fit at this time. Now maybe later there'll be more of them in congregations by themselves, but I don't feel it for myself.
Now, if you ask me about slave labor, we sure have it. We give her a salary of $2 a month. Not because we can't afford it, that's the scale that we have to fish. It's just, I realize, a nominal thing, again. If she would be a college assistant pastor, she would have the full salary privileges and pension privileges. Number six.
We have two questions. How do you define ordination on the basis of Scripture? I assume ordination, I don't remember we said women. And the second question is there a position of authority in the pastoral office? Now, there were a lot of questions in our group, but these were the two questions being posed to you. Number one was, how do you define ordination on the basis of the Scripture? Secondly, is there a position of authority in the pastoral office? I have no comments unless I want to ask some questions.
I would not want to say more than I've already said about authority. I measured my words when I spoke and used them carefully, and that's where I stand. The question of ordination, I guess I feel I'm the same place. I don't want to say any more than what I've said. I think we all have a pretty good understanding of ordination, and that's why you're all here. And I'm not going to
A practical matter, if I just may state it, in the American Lutheran Church, I can't speak to the LCA, but the American Lutheran Church, each person coming into the Synod as a candidate must have the approval of one of the three seminaries. Then the pastor, or the congregation that calls it through the district president, and he certifies the man acceptable for ordination. And then the congregation accepts him for ordination and on the installation. Now, I'll... Mrs. Fixbrook.
Well, I just thinking in terms of the matter of authority, and I think that all of us feel that our authority comes from God and that we as ministers are servants. And that therefore we all are subservient to God's will, and that therefore we all minister to proclaim His word, and our authority would come from the same place, regardless of who we personally are. We speak with the same authority because we speak for the same authority, or it speaks, He speaks through us, and I see the authority being vested far above any of us.
Thank you very, very much, Mr. Chairman.